Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our study in the fall of man into sin. We pick up this morning in verse 9 with our study. I want to go back and read, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 13. It's been a couple of weeks now, and I want us to pick up the full context. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Two weeks ago, in our last study in Genesis chapter 3, we examined some of the results of man's sin. We looked at the shame, the experience of knowing firsthand the sense of guilt, the determination to live life independent of God, to live for oneself instead of living for the glory of God, the attempts to cover our sin, and finally, the judgment that God brings upon us for our sin. In looking at our attempts to cover our sin, and that's attempting to avoid God's judgment, we touched on the tendency of sinful man to avoid or to evade responsibility for sin. And this morning I want us to take up the subject of evading our sin and explore it more fully. In 1974, President Richard Nixon resigned the office of the presidency in disgrace over what came to be known as the Watergate affair. The actual crime was what was called a two-bit crime, the crime of a break-in of the Democrat Party offices at the Watergate Hotel by two low-level political operatives. That was not what caused Richard Nixon's resignation. His resignation came about because of his involvement in a months-long cover-up of the crime. And many political commentators made the observation that had President Nixon simply acknowledged the crime in a straightforward manner, the issue might well have faded away. But in his attempt to cover up the crime, the result was a potential impeachment charge and likely conviction that led then to his resignation. It is truly amazing to observe how quickly man degenerated in his moral character once the life of God departed his soul. And that is the true meaning of death as it is used in Scripture. God had said that man would experience death if he disobeyed in the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died, not physically immediately, but spiritually the life of God departed the soul of man. God, who is life and in whom is life, departed Adam's soul, leaving him to live independent or attempt to live independent of God. But now, however, he is dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God. His understanding became darkened, Paul says. He became blind to truth and beauty. He now walked in the futility of his own mind. And this futility is evidenced as we look at the interaction in the verses before us this morning that takes place between God and man, as man is hiding in the trees of the garden. Genesis chapter 3 is a very dark chapter, showing us, as it does, the ugliness of sin and its consequences. It is so dark that it would feel utterly helpless and hopeless were it not for the occasional rays of light that God causes to shine through the darkness. And the first ray of light that we see is that God takes the initiative to seek out Adam and Eve, who had hidden themselves in the garden. He well might have destroyed them immediately and started over, but he did not. It is God who comes calling out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" So we see then that from the very beginning of man's existence, and particularly his existence in a state of sin, that God calls out sinners, calls them to himself. Now observe that whereas the serpent had used only the name Elohim, that title of God as creator, the writer again uses the covenant name. Then the Lord God called out to them. He uses the covenant name Lord God, or as we have seen, Jehovah Elohim. One Old Testament scholar has observed that God does in truth seek them, not because they are gone from his knowledge, but because they are lost from his communion. The good shepherd seeks and finds the lost sheep. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we see here, even in the first chapter of Genesis, or the third chapter of Genesis, that idea of why Jesus came to this earth. The question, "Where are you?" responds throughout the entire human world. It's spoken in the heart of every individual alive. Why does God come seeking after man? He does so because in the eternal counsels of his will, he determined to call a people to himself. Now note that prior to God issuing his question, when he came walking in the garden in the cool or the spirit of the day, as we saw, the spirit of judgment, man had already felt his shame. Man had hidden among the trees of the garden. And having felt the shame of his moral nakedness before God, he should have immediately run to God when he heard the voice. But men never come to God of their own accord. That is why Paul writes in Romans 3, quoting from the Old Testament, "There is none who seeks after God." It is why Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." Sin has so totally blinded the eyes of man that man cannot even see that which is for his own good. Now, it should be obvious that when God asks this question, "Where are you?" that it is not because he does not know where Adam and Eve are. He asks the question to evoke from Adam an acknowledgement, a confession of his sin. He asks the question for Adam's sake, to cause Adam to face up to what he has done. God's question does not have to do with location. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. God's question has to do with man's condition. And that is verified by the fact that when Adam answers, he does not answer with regard to location. He answers with regard to spiritual condition. He understands that when God asks the question, it is as if God is trying to say to him, I have blessed you above all other creatures with the ability to enjoy my presence, which previously you enjoyed so much. You were the favorite of heaven, made after my image and likeness. You had all the creatures under your authority. The most beautiful spot on earth was your home. The right to eat of any tree of the garden I gave you, except for one. You never experienced fear. You never experienced shame. Where are you now, Adam? What's your condition now? Are you happier now? Is the knowledge of good and evil as satisfying to your soul as the tempter implied that it would be? Do you now have the sense that all is right with you and the world in which you live? Are you now more blessed than you were before? Where are you, Adam? And that is the same question that God asks us when we have violated the commands that he has given us, that he has told us are for our good. Where are you now? I rescued you from the law of sin and death. I set you free from the fear of death to which you had all your life been in bondage. I returned you to life when you were dead in sin. I made Christ your life. I gave you all that you needed for life and for godliness. I have given you a peace that passes all understanding. I allowed you to become a partaker of my divine nature. Now, like Adam, you've become ungrateful. You've rebelled against me, broken my laws, trampled upon my authority, acted in total defiance of me, whom you call king. Now, where are you? Are you in a better place than you were before? Are the consequences of sin that you have committed as satisfying as the short-term pleasure the tempter set before you and would have had you to believe would satisfy your heart? Do you really enjoy the feelings of guilt? Are you happy with a sense of shame, the emotions of regret and remorse? Was it really worth the cost? Where are you now? That is the question that God put before Adam, and it's the question he puts before us when we sin. In God's question is a reproof to Adam. He emphasizes to Adam the foolishness of his transgression of God's command. He shows Adam that he really has died because God has departed Adam's soul. Now he reminds Adam that, as Augustine said, quote, there was nowhere that he could be once God was not in him, end quote. Now at the same time, since God could have destroyed them immediately, that ray of hope shines through again. God came seeking them, giving them opportunity to repent and manifesting hope of discovery and salvation that is of Jehovah Elohim, the covenant God. The early church father, St. John Chrysostom, wrote, since he was not unaware of the truth when he asked them, but rather knew, and knew very well, he shows consideration for their limitations so as to demonstrate his own loving kindness, and he invites them now to make admission of their faults. End quote. Now, sadly, though given opportunity to repent, to come clean before God in acknowledging his rebellion, in acknowledging his defiance of God's authority, that is not the direction Adam takes. Already, you see the roots of depravity sinking deep within Adam's soul. The proper answer to God's question, where are you, would have been something along the line of, I am in a miserable condition. I have sinned against you. I have violated the covenant you made with me. I have rebelled against your authority and your law. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not the answer Adam gives in reply to God's question. Rather than take advantage of this gracious opportunity God gives to acknowledge his sin and see the faithfulness of God in forgiving sin and transgression, Adam immediately begins to evade the question, evade the responsibility for his sin. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That wasn't the reason for Adam's fear. He had been naked from the time he was created and he had felt no shame. He had heard God's voice speaking to him many times previously and had felt no fear. In fact, as Calvin states it, he was sweetly exhilarated by God's voice. At first glance, Adam seems to be dejected and humble, but in reality, he is neither properly subdued nor is he repentant. Adam confesses the reality of the consequences of his sin, but says nothing about the sin itself. If possible, he would even try to hide the sin from God. He is grieved over the shameful consequences of his sin, but is not truly repentant at this point for the sin itself. So do you see how desperately wicked the heart of man is? Do you see how it will even prevaricate with God who sees all? One of the chief ways of evading responsibility for our rebellion against God, evading responsibility for violating God's law, is to throw the focus onto the consequences that we are suffering. Expressions of regret, expressions of remorse, often elicit sympathy from others when we are experiencing the consequences of our sin. But when that is the extent of our contrition, it demonstrates that we have not really understood the depth of our sin. It reveals that we do not want forgiveness. We want understanding. We want sympathy. We do not need sympathy. We do not need understanding. Our great need is forgiveness. That comes only when we acknowledge our sin. When we confess our sin, which means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not just say, well, I understand. Boys will be boys. No. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Mark the sacrifice appointed. The writer of Hebrews gives us the classic example of this when he makes reference in chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, to that profane person Esau, who he says, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, some have thought that Esau sought repentance diligently with tears. That is not what this text says. If you look closely at the grammar of the verse and compare it closely with the actual Old Testament account, you will find that what Esau sought diligently with tears was the inheritance, the blessing. He did not seek repentance. He was not repentant over his rejection of God's blessing. He was sorrowful over the fact that he lost the earthly benefit that those blessings would bring. Some years ago, a woman came to me confessing that she had been involved in an immoral relationship, and the man had then jilted her, and she was left alone with her guilt and her shame. And as she spoke to me, she said through many tears, surely God wants me to be happy. Now, the tears elicited sympathy from me. Tears are good to do that, you know. But that was not what this woman needed. She had sinned, and happiness was not going to be hers, at least not permanently, until she repented and acknowledged her sin. It is not at all uncommon for people to get totally mixed up when it comes to happiness. Yes, we all want happiness. We all want that sense of emotional fullness. But because our understanding is so darkened, we try to make our own happiness. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed, which many translate as happy, and there's a legitimacy in that translation, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after happiness. No. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you try to make your own happiness, I guarantee you, you will fail. In its place, you will find grief and sorrow. And that is precisely what we see with Adam and Eve. And we are Adam and Eve's children. When it happens and you find yourself unhappy, don't focus on the grief and sorrow. Focus on the fact that you sought your own happiness instead of seeking after righteousness, which God says is the way to happiness. You tried to take the place of God and provide what only He can provide. Happiness, you see, is the byproduct of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Happiness is the byproduct of being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, being humble, being merciful, being pure in heart. When people come to me and tell me that they are unhappy, unfulfilled, not experiencing joy in their walk with God, I find usually that they are seeking happiness instead of seeking after, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And usually such people want me to tell them what to do to be happy. And when I look at their lives, I'm not surprised that they're not happy. They're not happy because they are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They are not pursuing holiness. They are not taking advantage of the means of God's grace, both privately in their Bible reading and study and in prayer and fellowship, and publicly in attendance upon the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, praying together, etc. And I cannot tell you how to be happy if you're not willing to do that which is necessary to be holy. That is God's means of happiness, true happiness. But you see, we've even messed up in our sinfulness. We've messed up the definition of happiness. We make it something temporal. No. God's happiness is an eternal happiness. Now, once again, note the long-suffering of God. When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" and when Adam did not at once confess his sin to God, but said, "I heard your voice, O Lord, and I realized that I'm naked and hid myself," God did not become angry with him. He did not immediately bring judgment upon them. He gives opportunity for repentance a second time when he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Interesting question. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Now note the contrast between God's wisdom and what Calvin calls Adam's excessive stupidity. It is as if God says to Adam, "Why do you say that you're naked and afraid, but you hide your sin? Do you think I see only your body and not your heart and your thoughts?" God, unwilling to allow Adam to multiply his sin and guilt, then asks, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" God is not willing to allow more prevarication on Adam's part. He is gently pushing him toward acknowledgement of his sin. Some of the early translations of the scripture translate it this way: "Who told you that you were naked? Unless it be that you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat." Again, Calvin says that God asks in the language of doubt, not as if he were searching into some disputable matter, but for the purpose of piercing more acutely that stupid man who, laboring under fatal disease, is yet unconscious of his malady. Calvin can state it like nobody else. Now, the brazenness of Adam's depravity comes even more clearly into view and exposes itself. A clearer picture of the corruption of man's nature could not be presented to us than right here. Whereas previously Adam had been implicitly protesting with God, he now begins to openly challenge God. We now see what an unruly and a stubborn creature man has become since he has been alienated from the life of God. Twice God has given Adam opportunity to acknowledge his sin and rebellion. Twice now Adam refuses to do so. As if he's totally unconscious of any sin within himself, Adam shifts the blame for any evil upon his wife. He does finally admit that he ate of the forbidden tree, but his confession is mitigated by the fact that he shifts the blame to the woman and ultimately to God. First, he says, "The woman, she gave of me to eat, and I ate." But that wasn't even enough. "The woman whom you gave to me." He objects that the wife that God had given him was responsible for the ruin that had come upon him. He fails to acknowledge that he should have rebuked her as Job rebuked the wicked statement of his wife when she said, "Curse God and die." And he said, "Why are you being like a foolish woman?" He fails to mention that he should have been a better and more manly guide to her by shielding her from the affront of the serpent. Had he done so, her sin would have been personal, resting solely upon herself. By shifting the blame to Eve and then ultimately to God, Adam intimates that he ate of the tree not by his own choice and inclination, but because of the persuasion of the woman. And then by adding the phrase, "whom you gave to be with me," Adam declares that God did not know what he was talking about when he said that it was not good that Adam should be alone. This event in Adam's perverse thinking demonstrates that it would have been much better for him to have been alone. Now, once again, God is gracious. And I hope you see the grace of God over and over in this. He does not allow man to aggravate his sin any further than what he's already done by at first a frivolous defense and then by blaming God. He turns now to the woman and asks, "What is this you have done?" Now, the English does not really bring out the vehemence of the Hebrew text. To capture that vehemence, it might better be translated, "What have you done? What were you thinking?" God is asking her how. When he had given permission to eat of every tree except that one, what could possibly have moved her to not only eat of the tree herself, but to draw her husband into her sin and consequently all of their posterity? Now, having learned well from her husband, she pointed her finger at the serpent. Now, while it's true that the serpent deceived her, Paul himself affirms this, she still does not own up to the fact that she allowed herself to be deceived. She still excuses herself, unwilling to bear her own responsibility for the fact that she ate of the tree knowingly in rebellion and disobedience to the command of God. Now, is this not an anticipation of our own state? Do we not seek to justify ourselves when we have sinned? Do we not hold fast to our own will, refusing to bend to God's will? Brothers and sisters, when you sin and you cast blame upon someone else or upon some circumstance for your sin, you are ultimately blaming God. If indeed God has decreed all circumstances that come to pass, to seek to mitigate your guilt, to evade your responsibility by claiming that it was because of circumstances that you sinned or because of what someone else did that you sinned, you are ultimately blaming God for your sin. One of the methods that is very common today for shifting blame is to call sin something other than it is. And we see this all the time in the world around us. And unfortunately, we see it in the church today as well. In the late 20th century, somewhere in the 1970s, I believe, the famed psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, Dr. Menninger notes the propensity of people to call sin by any other name other than sin. And he suggests that sin is subsumed under what he calls such verbal artifacts as crime, disease, delinquency, deviancy, dysfunction, emotional disturbance, victimization, etc. And while not a Christian, Menninger states some thoughts that have been heavily influenced by Christian thought. He says, and I quote, "The assumption that there is sin implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. Presumably, something is possible which can be reparative, corrective, and that something involves me and mercy. We want that too," he says. Hence, sin is the only hopeful view. This comes from an unbeliever. "Therefore, I say," he says, "that the consequence of my proposal would not be more depression, but less, if the concept of personal responsibility and answerability for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would then return to the world with it." Now, there is no doubt that each of us has been sinned against. What we do not like to admit is that we each have sinned in response to those times that we have been sinned against. I love to blame my sin on what my wife did. So did Adam. And I can't do it. Sometimes we think that being sinned against justifies our sinning. We like to say, if this hadn't happened, if you hadn't said this, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Brothers and sisters, circumstances do not make us do anything. Circumstances only reveal the sin that is resident within our own hearts. And we need to take full responsibility for that sin. When we have sinned, and when we have been caught in our sin, it is far better to immediately acknowledge our sin to God and to seek His forgiveness. It's only our pride that seeks to hide our sin from ourselves and from God. And just as God, in His mercy and grace, gave Adam and Eve opportunity to acknowledge their sin, so He gives us that same opportunity. Evasion, in whatever form it might take, only compounds the guilt of our sin. I started our service this morning reading Proverbs 28:13, which I think makes it crystal clear. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Does that not show you how deep the depth of depravity is? That we would rather cover our sin and not prosper than find the mercy of God in confession. David shows the truth of this in Psalm 51. In verses 1 through 4, after he has been confronted for his sin of adultery and murder, in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now notice this. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Those are the words of a truly humble and repentant heart. There is no mitigating his sin. But God, I wouldn't have done it, but I was lonely. But God, if people found out about this, what would have happened to my reputation? No. Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's no blaming God here. There are no excuses. In fact, there is every attempt to justify God in his judgment upon him. If you seek to evade the acknowledgement of your sin, you only exacerbate your situation. You will only bring greater harm to yourself and those with whom you are associated. There need be no fear of coming to God in humble repentance, seeking his forgiveness. It is assured when we are willing to acknowledge our sin. That's why after we confess this morning, I quoted those words that the Apostle John gives us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now think about that for a moment. Adam and Eve hiding among the trees of the garden where it was dark. God calls them to the light. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then John goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is our only hope. Eventually, as we shall see in subsequent studies, God took the initiative again, and he shed the blood of animals to clothe Adam and Eve in their nakedness. But as the writer of Hebrews says, that blood was only a shadow of the reality, because the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin. His blood turned away God's wrath so that we no longer need to hide from God. And in our nakedness, God clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can come out into the open knowing that because of the blood of Christ, God is faithful. He is just to forgive our sin. Brothers and sisters, don't deceive yourself. Let's not lie to one another. Let's not lie to ourselves. Let's not lie, most of all, to God. Let's not evade the reality of our sin. Let's not evade the responsibility for our sin. Confess it. Forsake it. And find the mercy in Christ that God has promised. Let's pray. Father, as we consider ourselves, we have to admit that we have not changed much since Adam. But thankfully, when we consider you, we see that you have not changed at all. That you are still a merciful God, a seeking God. We thank you that you have sought us and called us to yourself. Father, grant us the grace, when we sin against you, to run to you, to flee to Christ, acknowledging our sin and allowing his blood to cover our sin, to wash it away. Thank you, Father, that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ so that we need not be ashamed, that we not be afraid of being naked, and thus have to hide ourselves. Thank you that we hide ourselves in that rock that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you grant us the grace to believe that what is signified in this table is what makes it possible for us to acknowledge our sin openly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.